Heavenly Father, please speak to us by your Spirit as we study Paul's letter to the Philippians together. Amen. In October 1941, after the Battle of Britain, but before Pearl Harbor, Winston Churchill gave a speech at Harrow School. At the end, he summarized the lessons of the previous 10 months as, "Never give in, never give in, never, 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 never." While convictions or good sense might require change, this unwillingness to yield to force had resulted in a change of circumstances, which to outsiders seemed almost a miracle. He was sure that we only have to persevere to conquer, and urged an obligation to thank God for the opportunity to be part of this history. Whether Churchill or Britain remembered this after the war, we find a similar emphasis on perseverance in chapter 4 of Philippians. Well, as we conclude our sermon series on Philippians today, let's review Paul's great letter of joy. In chapter 1, we saw Paul's partnership in the biblical gospel with the Philippians. It was formed by sharing a biblical understanding of the gospel, and it was sustained by frequent and fervent prayer, by service, and by giving and receiving. We were challenged to put the gospel first in our lives. Chapter 2 highlighted the vital importance of humility, Christ's servant example of giving up heaven for the lowest place on the cross, was what brought salvation and what ultimately led to his exaltation to the highest place. Then chapter 3 exhorted us to put no confidence in ourselves, but faith in Christ alone. There were stern warnings about those who think they honour God with religion and morality, but are actually dogs, or perhaps even perverts. The profit and loss calculations were simple. Trying to add anything to Jesus devalues what he has done, diluting and polluting. So we must not trust in Christ plus our works, or Christ plus our baptism, or Christ plus our morality. These additional things may be evidence of faith in Christ, proof that we have responded to the gospel, but they are not the grounds of our salvation, and they must not replace faith in Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the only gain worth having. Anything else is rubbish, a distraction from the goal of heaven. This is spiritual maturity, a stable, faithful relationship with God, deepened by attention to God's word and encouraged through meeting with God's people. The Philippians are to stand firm, following the good example of those who long for heaven, not those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. So as we turn to chapter 4, our theme verse for the book is the command that Paul gives in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now on the surface, this may seem very strange. What must the Philippians do to put into action partnership, humility, and maturity? They must rejoice. Now, this isn't the over-exuberance of the office Christmas party, or the enforced jollity of the corporate away day, or the wild antics of the sports tour. Nor is it an overbearing extroversion. It must be compatible with the command in the next verse to let your gentleness be evident to all. We see this sort of precious inner contentment radiating from some people. Paul commands rejoicing always. So when we feel happy and when we don't, even in prison where Paul is, the key is that they are to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing is delighting in who God is and what God has done. It's relational, not situational, independent of circumstances. As in Lamentations, it's the love, compassion, and salvation of the Lord which changes the situation. So our first point is persevere in peace and joy, which we find in verses 4 to 7. Through what Jesus has done and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the Lord is near, so it's wrong to fret and to give way to anxiety. That's a denial of God's sovereignty and a repudiation of faith. The correct response and the only way to overcome worry is to pray. The different words Paul uses capture different elements of prayer. There are intercessory prayers for others, petitions asking God to meet urgent needs, and requests naming specific items. An attitude and a perspective of thanksgiving prevents this becoming a list of complaints. Then prayer results in the peace of God, as it does in Lamentations. Not because we get everything we ask for, but because we have expressed our dependency on our Heavenly Father, unburdened our cares, and trusted Him to provide in fulfillment of His purposes. The peace of God is not individual. Hearts and minds are plural, so it's experienced corporately. This relates back to verses 2 and 3, where Paul pleads with Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There's a little bit of a puzzle here, which I hope we'll explore more in Bible studies this week. If it was a moral matter, like Euodia was sleeping with someone she shouldn't and Syntyche wanted her to stop, then Paul would have been clear about disciplinary action, as in 1 Corinthians. If it was a matter of church order, like Euodia wanted to preach and Syntyche felt it was wrong, then Paul would not have shied away from prohibiting women to hold a teaching or authority role in the church, as he does in 1 Timothy. The fact that he doesn't specify suggests that they were simply grumbling about matters of preference. Perhaps Euodia liked traditional Jewish worship, and Syntyche preferred the more modern Greek style. Maybe Euodia said some unkind things, and Syntyche took offence. Paul doesn't take sides, but he simply requires them to agree in the Lord. Neither was to dominate the other, to push forward their personal preferences as if they came from God. Instead, they were to consider others better than themselves, particularly the outsider, the marginalized, the minority in the church. They were to avoid complaining and arguing, the sort of backbiting and squabbling that cuts others down and divides churches. In this way, the church would be enabled to rejoice in the Lord and persevere in peace. When was the last time you rejoiced, really rejoiced in the Lord? Are you at peace with God, with yourself, and with others? Secondly, Paul asks us to persevere in gospel thinking and doing in verses 8 and 9. So having defined Christian character as joyful and peaceful, Paul then applies this to how Christians should think and what they should do in verses 8 to 9. The Philippians are to think about whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. This list of virtues given in verse 8 would have been recognisable to the Philippians. There are similar lists in classical literature. So not only is Paul saying, think about these things, he's resonating with culture, Take what's good from society around you and think about it carefully. I know one family who put this verse above their TV set. What a great way to interact with contemporary life. Similarly, we need to filter the newspaper, the coffee shop discussion, the internet, a podcast, YouTube, TikTok, or Spotify. Images from Instagram. If they are untrue, shameful, dirty, objectionable, unlikable, unworthy, or blameworthy, don't give them airtime. Instead, spend time actively thinking about and seeking after the good things. So what's on your reading shelf? What are your TV and your internet favourites? When you meet friends, what do you talk about and how? Then the Philippians are to practice his teaching and his example. These exemplify the excellent and praiseworthy things. Their lifestyle is to match the apostolic teaching and the example they've received. They have received and learned the gospel, the historical events of the death and resurrection of Jesus, interpreted to bring complete forgiveness and certain hope. They are to think, but it's not just an academic exercise. They are to do as well. This is what they heard and saw in Paul. His words matched his deeds. Paul integrated gospel and lifestyle to point to Jesus. Paul thought about his situation in chains and was able to find contentment and to even rejoice in the gospel advance that that had brought. This enabled him to live out his faith under house arrest. And we need similarly to think through how to honour God with the stage of life, the circumstances we are in. How can I live for Christ this week? What difference does the gospel make to me in the everyday? What good Christian examples should I follow? Then we will enjoy the presence of the God of peace with us, as Paul promised the Philippians. Thirdly, we should persevere in contentment, strengthened by God, in verses 10 to 11. In verse 11, Paul explains how he is able to rejoice even in chains. It's because he has learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Paul's able to find contentment in need and in hunger, but also in plenty and when well fed. He's overcome feelings of unfairness and desperation, and also that constant yearning for more. He's free from the pressure of materialism, the need to find our meaning and our purpose in the physical world around us. Are you as liberated as this? That your happiness does not depend on your material circumstances, but on something much more enduring? What can we learn from how Paul escaped this captivity to nature? Paul makes it clear in verse 13, through him who gives me strength. He's unable to do this on his own, but God has provided the strength. It's a gift of grace received through Jesus. Growing up, I enjoyed watching the Fijian rugby sevens team. They were the best in the world. They wore a shirt with Phil 413 on the front. Now, it puzzled me at the time. They ran rings around their opponents. Their skills and tricks with a rugby ball were legendary, and their tackling was ferocious. Yet their desire was to give God praise and to acknowledge where their strength came from. The word here for strength is the root of our word dynamite. Literally, I can do everything through him who dynamites me. When I was doing my workout this week, my personal trainer had to help me lift the weight over my head. It was too heavy. I supplied a little strength, and he provided quite a bit more. In Philippians 4:13, though, we supply weakness and God explodes it. God provides strength for everything. One of the ways Paul has been strengthened is through other believers responding to the gospel. And Paul rejoices greatly that the Philippians have renewed their concern for him. He goes on to explain that they shared in his troubles and sent him aid again and again. Now, this relationship was based on virtue, not on utility or pleasure. The Philippians were not Paul's mates because he did something for them, or they enjoyed shared interests together. The Philippians cared for Paul because it was the obedient, godly thing to do. We need to pattern our relationships with each other on this model. We care because God first cared for us with the strength God supplies. I hope as we have studied Philippians that you have been challenged to live a joyful Christian life. How can we not rejoice in so great a salvation? Let us rekindle that first love that we had for God when we first realized the full extent of his love and forgiveness, his wonderful grace. Particularly, chapter 4 provides us with the tools we need, peace and joy as we agree in the Lord, gospel thinking and action based on good examples, and strength for contented relationships. Let's persevere, standing firm in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul's letter to the Philippians. Out of your glorious riches, strengthen us with power in our inner beings so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Root and establish us in love. May we have the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.